Thank you for sharing that powerful song with us. Kind of surprised I haven't heard it yet. John, when he was talking to me about it, was surprised I hadn't heard it yet. It's a beautiful song. I'll have to try and check it out on YouTube or something. I really like that note, "The cross has spoken, I am forgiven." That, in the kind of message we're going to have this morning, is something that's good to keep in mind and remember. Because we will be challenged. We are called by Jesus to walk a very difficult walk. But at all times, we must remember the cross is spoken, I am forgiven. This walk that we set out upon does not earn our forgiveness. We are complete in Jesus. He has won the victory. I think that's also important to keep in mind, too, just as we consider human frailty, as I was praying earlier, and you know we've experienced some of that in our service this morning, where it's easy to have, you know, accidentally play the wrong song or throw your baton or whatever. Just this morning, you know, I was kind of running around very flustered myself, 5 different directions. I'm sure I made 20 different mistakes in those 5 different directions. We need to remember, though, that all of us, you know, we are forgiven in Christ, and we ourselves are not without our own little mistakes here and there, and have patience toward one another. And what we do, you know, it's just done out of worship and sincerity to the Lord. And I have to echo what Terry said about clapping. Do not feel that I will judge you if you clap. You know, we are free in Christ. We have new life in Him. You can clap if you want to. And it can help us to enjoy those upbeat songs like that. And it's just another way to express your worship to the Lord. All right, well, going into message proper, I have a great quote from Oswald Chambers. It says, choosing to suffer means that there must be something wrong with you. But choosing God's will, even if it means you will suffer, is something very different. No normal, healthy saint ever chooses suffering. He simply chooses God's will, just as Jesus did, whether it means suffering or not. We're coming back, Luke 9, to some verses that are weighty. You know, there are everything that the Bible says applies to our lives, teaches us about God, imparts wisdom. And it's not for humans to determine what part is more or less valuable than others. But these verses tell us, in just a few words, what it means to be a disciple of Jesus. And they are found in the midst of Jesus revealing to his disciples who he is, revealing the truth about him being the Messiah, about him being the Savior, and about him being the Son of God. Right in the middle of that, those very weighty moments, we find these words that Jesus delivers to his disciples. And they are words that, whether or not you're into Bible memorization, I would encourage you, work on memorizing these, especially, if nothing else, Luke chapter 9, verse 23, because it is so important for us as we seek to follow Christ. But these words will help us to know how to follow Jesus well. If you've ever wondered what God's will is for your life and you don't know these verses, you're not going to find out, because God's will for your life includes these verses. If you want to know how to have the abundant life in Christ Jesus, you're going to need to know these verses to do it. And if you want to live worthy of the name with which you are called a Christian. If you want to actually, in practice, be and look like a Christian, you're going to need to know and apply these verses. With that in mind, I'm also kind of not surprised that this is one of those mornings where things just don't go well. Somebody, you know, gets sick, others sick all week, somebody has to call in, so on and so forth, because probably Satan doesn't want us to pay attention to this message. He wants us to be distracted by things and think about little hiccups or things like that here and there. But Jesus wants us to think about and focus on these words. All right. So we are in Luke chapter 9. We're in verses 23 through 27. And I'm just going to open up in prayer that God will help us to focus upon his word and applying it to our lives. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we pray that you would help us to understand the truth of these words and to apply them in sincerity to our lives. Help us, Lord, to follow our Savior Jesus, to deny ourselves and pick up our cross daily and follow after him. Remove from us, Lord, any distractions so that we can focus upon these truths at this time. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. And he, Jesus, said to all, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. For what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits himself? For whoever is ashamed of me and of my words, of him will the Son of Man be ashamed when he comes in his glory and the glory of the Father and of the holy angels. For I tell you truly, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God." I'm actually going to begin with verse 27 real quick because of sermon flow, and I know that raises a question, and I want to address it so it doesn't stay present in your mind through the sermon. But you read that and you wonder, well, all of the people who originally heard these words have passed away. Peter, James, John, so on and so forth, all of them have died. But here we are, and the kingdom of God is not yet here. So something that many have wondered is, has Jesus made a mistake here? What does this mean? Multiple ways to understand it. For one, you can look at what happens in the following verses 28 to 36 and see, as Jesus is revealing his glory to these disciples, revealing his kingly majesty, they are seeing a glimpse of the kingdom of God. You can also look toward John, who wrote the book of Revelation. He very literally saw the kingdom of God in the visions that God granted to him before he passed away. And there's some other ways to understand it too, so don't let that comment trouble you. But back to verse 23, Jesus gives some very serious expectations for the one who wants to be his disciple. We're going to explain the terms, but in short, Jesus expects his disciples to make their lives about him, not about themselves. By all accounts, coming from anybody but Jesus, that is an unreasonable request. Imagine with me for a moment somebody you respect, and not Jesus for the moment, but think of a teacher, you know, a leader, a loved one, and just take a moment, think. Now, imagine that this person were to say to you, "From now on, you must choose to do my will, not your own will." How would you react to that request from that person? When I thought of that question in prep for the sermon, I thought of a fellow named Dr. Ed Chesley. He was one of my Bible teachers in Appalachian Bible College. And when I think of Dr. Chesley, I think of what good, in fact, great Christian health looks like. And I'm not talking about physical health, although he was fine in that area too. I'm talking about his spiritual health. You know, he's who I envision when I think of model Christian health. He had joy. He had laughter. He could confront sin, but he had holiness. He didn't have logs in his own eye. He could help people take specks out of their own eye. He taught in wisdom. He had many, many friends. People loved to be with him. He had a deep relationship with God. Wonderful prayer. I use past tense. He's still alive. I just haven't seen him in a long time. I remember something that he once taught me that just continues to stick out to me, and I'll share it with you real quick. A lot of believers, when trying to determine the will of God for their lives, or what is sin or what is not sin, their perspective is, how can I get as close to sin as possible? Their questions are things like, is it okay for me to get a buzz? You know, I know I'm not supposed to get drunk, but what about a buzz? And, you know, people wondering about relationships outside of marriage. You know, I know I'm not supposed to sleep with this person, but what about this behavior or what about that behavior? And, well, what about truthfulness? You know, to what degree can I kind of push into this area? What's the limit? Where can I not cross? What's the line? Dr. Chesley said, our perspective is wrong. What we ought to be doing is trying to go after God and holiness as much as we can. That's our concern and desire is not to be as close to sin as we can be, but instead, over here, hold me, Jesus, keep me away from it. And then it's all going to work out. And when he said that, it changed my life because I was that kind of guy. I kind of wanted to know, hey, what can I get away with? Where's the line? But then when I started to apply that, things worked themselves out. Living in holiness. What sticks out to me in particular, though, is a memory of him confronting me about sin. It's kind of ironic that the person I respect the most when thinking about that is somebody who confronted me one time. What had happened was at the school we were assigned a teacher that we were to pray with during our time at school. And the teacher would pray for us about once a month. We'd pray with them. They'd work on discipling us, asking us all kinds of questions. Well, a little bit before school started, he emailed me to say that he was going to be my teacher, and we were to try and set up a time that we could meet and to get back with him on when we could meet. I didn't reply to his email. And I didn't reply to it for a couple weeks. I got busy. I didn't, you know, I wasn't trying to be mean, but I just thought, well, you know, I'm just not going to reply to it. I got other things to do. When I first got into his class, and I think only I was there, maybe one of my friends was there too, I was there early, I was surprised when this guy, who's always happy, always laughing, always joking, looked at me sternly and said, Aaron, you've been ignoring my emails. That's sin. And I, you know, I was convicted. Like, my first reaction was lie, but then I didn't do that. You know, my first reaction was say, oh, you didn't get it. But I was like, no. And so, you know, I just said, you know, kind of paused for a little bit, and I'm sorry, you're right, that was wrong. Will you forgive me? And he did. And then he was back to smiling, and we were friends and doing well again. And it is another memory that really struck with me. But you know, as much as I think of Dr. Chesley, if Dr. Chesley were to come up to me and say, Aaron, from now on, you must do my will, not your will, I would say, no. No way. I'm not. I like you a lot. Wish I was more like you, but I'm not you. I'm not going to be you. That's unreasonable. Don't ask that of me. But think about Jesus now. It's fitting that this commandment of Jesus comes in the midst of him telling us who he is. Jesus isn't Dr. Chesley. He's not whoever you thought of when I asked that question. He's the Messiah. He's the Savior. He's the Son of God. And shortly after these words, we have it come out where Jesus or God speaks in a thunderous voice, this is my son, my chosen one. Listen to him. Listen to him. So this claim is not just from anybody, but it's from the divine. It's from the one who saved us from all of our sins. It comes from the one who will be our king in the eternal kingdom and is our king now. So we must listen to him. And it is perfectly reasonable for Jesus to command this of us. He says, if you want to save your life, you must lose your life. If you want to live, you have to die. And if you want to be his disciple, you need to do what he tells you to do. Jesus gives us three conditions of discipleship. And then he explains and defends them in the following verses. The first, he says, we must deny ourselves. First, deny yourself. Second, take up your cross daily. And third, follow Jesus. So first, he says, you must deny yourself. And it does not say deny yourself of things or deny yourself of certain things. It is deny you. It is a mandate to reject not just things, but to reject a life based on self-interest and self-fulfillment. The normal human experience of self-interest and self-fulfillment, pursuing you, your goals, and so on. You must reject that. That does not, though, contrary to what it might at first appear, mean that you must reject joy and reject fun and reject happiness. You know, Dr. Chesley, living proof that following Jesus and rejecting self and obeying him to confront others when necessary, obeying him to be truthful, and so on, does not mean a sad, unhappy, boring life. It means a joyful one, because it's trading selfishness, which we weren't made for. We were not created with the intention that we would be self-centered, selfish creatures. We fell into that. We're misled by the devil into that. We were created instead for being lovers of God and lovers of people. That's what God made us for. So it's going into the purpose to which God has called us, to deny ourselves and follow after God. Simply put, it means that your life must no longer be about you, your plans, your fulfillments, your enrichment. It must be about Jesus. And going back to the original quote, this doesn't mean you choose suffering. You know, it doesn't mean that you get three options and you must pick the worst option. It means you must pick the option that God wants for you. And sometimes that will be exceedingly pleasant. Other times it might be exceedingly unpleasant. It's choosing God's will no matter the cost. And that's really what the second point is talking about. Taking up your cross daily is emphasizing that this must be whatever the cost. See, the cross these days, we use it as a beautiful piece of decoration because this side of the cross, we look at it and we think of it and its beauty in that it symbolizes forgiveness, love, the ultimate sacrifice. You know, because of the cross, we are saved, we have a Savior, we'll go to heaven. But that's not what these people thought of when they thought of the cross. The cross didn't even become a big Christian symbol until several centuries after the Bible had been written. They started out with a fish. Interesting point. But anyway, they didn't think of the cross as a beautiful thing because people were crucified back then. Part of how we can think of it as a beautiful thing is we aren't being crucified. But to them, you didn't get to the age of somebody like Peter, James, and John without having witnessed a crucifixion because they crucified people outside of the town. You know, if you would walk out of the gates or even, you know, if you're up high, you could see the crosses somewhere and you could hear the wailing and the crying and the tears and see the blood and the birds come and peck at the corpses. It was a traumatizing, horrible thing. You know, when they thought of the cross, it's your worst nightmare. Yeah, it's basically their worst nightmare. You wonder how Romans got away with slavery and all kinds of evil things. It was threat of crucifixion. Nobody wanted to face that. And if you've watched The Passion of the Christ, you know what I'm talking about. You know, it's a horrible thing. I remember it, and I'm kind of a little bit traumatized by it. It was very graphic, very frightening, but very realistic. So taking up your cross is whatever the cost. You know, whether it be even your worst nightmare coming to pass, you will stay true to denying yourself and following Jesus. But notice, though, that it says, take up your cross daily. You aren't crucified every day. You aren't murdered every day. You know, you're not literally hanging and bleeding and dying every day. In fact, that's very unlikely that you're going to have to face that, thankfully. Hallelujah. Some believers do have to face that, though. So it's daily. So this must be more than just a one-time in the event of death, but it's talking about a kind of mindset, which is essentially whatever the cost, whether that be I have to be a little bit tired today, or I have to be a little bit sad today, or I would rather do this, this thing, instead I need to do that thing. That's what taking up your cross daily means. Whether it's the path is leading to joy, sorrow, you take it up and you follow Jesus. The last point is the least complicated to explain, but probably the hardest to do. It's certainly not easy to do. It's to follow Jesus. That's not unclear. You know, we do what Jesus tells us to do. We live like Jesus lived. We follow in Jesus' footsteps. We try to be conformed into the image of Jesus. Love like he loved, forgive like he forgave, sacrifice, give, and so on. We're following Jesus. So verse 23, key verse, if you are into memorizing verses or not, I encourage you to memorize that one. Verse 24, I mean, all of them are good for memorizing. Verse 24, it explains to us a little bit more about what these verses mean. Jesus says, "For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it." It's a memorable statement. It's kind of hard not to remember, even if you are trying not to. And it's interesting because it's backwards from what you would expect. You know, normally, you know, imagine a train is coming toward you. If you don't try to save your life, you stay on the tracks, are you going to live? No, you're not going to live. You live by trying to save your life. So it's very memorable because it's backwards from what you would expect it to be. But what Jesus is talking about is really just elaborating on verse 23. If you really want to live and live the full abundant life, that life is lived by denying yourself or dying to yourself. Trying to save your life in this verse is equivalent to living life your own way. Trying to preserve your apart from God dreams. Trying to preserve your apart from God joys and so on. Preserve your life, pursuing your own plans, your own desires, living, in short, in a self-centered way. If you do that, you will instead lose your life. Because that kind of life is death. But the life lived in abandonment to self and commitment to following Christ, living Jesus' life as your own, in other words, dying so that Jesus can live through you, that kind of life results in true life, the abundant life, and true joy. Once again, in fact, that's the kind of life that we were created for, was living, looking toward God, looking and being in relationship with God, living out the calling that he has assigned us to with joy and gladness. We were not made to be selfish. Verse 25 reinforces both of these verses. For what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits himself? So in short, what is the point if, in the end, if you succeed in all of your plans and all of your desires, if the end result is that you lose yourself? Look no further than the method, goals, and end of Satan to discover the truth of that. You know, Satan created to worship God, created a holy cherubim guarding God, but he determined he would do things his way. And he's honestly been pretty successful at it a lot of the time. He led a third of the angels away to fall with him into disobedience to God. He's done a lot of wickedness. And next to God, he's probably the second most worshipped being in the universe. But what's the point? He's not going to win. You know, in the end, he will lose himself, and it will be horrible. He doesn't win. It was not worth it. And as a human, you certainly are not going to ever enjoy that kind of success. It's just, and if it can even be called success, you know. You might gain some social standing, some wealth, some happiness, but it's small potatoes compared to what's on the line in eternity. So this call to discipleship that Jesus gives, while it might sound at first unreasonable, you know, the first reaction might be, well, that's unreasonable, really, upon thinking about it, honestly, it's the only reasonable way to live. Life apart from God and His will is not life at all and has no eternal benefit. But life lived in relationship with God and according to His will has immense benefit now, even in the here and now, and even more and even better eternal benefit in the life to come. Now I want to take a moment and clarify something about these verses so that there's not a misunderstanding. We are saved, just as I said earlier, by grace through faith. And our forgiveness was accomplished at the cross. These verses do not teach that forgiveness is earned through works. It's not teaching that if you want to get to heaven, you gotta work at it. Some people have taken it that way. But the consistent teaching of the Bible is that we are saved by grace through faith, that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any person should boast. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. The wages of sin is death. Since we all have sinned, since the wages of sin is death, our contribution through our work is death to the situation. That's what we have worked and earned through sinning. But the free gift of God is eternal life through Christ Jesus our Lord. The free gift of God. We earned judgment, but we get, as a free gift from God, eternal salvation and reward. Jesus earned it. And in fact, just before these verses, Jesus told his disciples that he was going to die and be buried and raise again 3 days later. If you and I must be saved through works, then what was the point of that? Think about it. Why did Jesus need to die, shed his blood, and be buried and raised 3 days later if in reality you and I have to work at it to be saved? If that's the case, then his death was in vain and inexplicable. Why would the Holy Son of God die for nothing? But he didn't die for nothing. He died to save us. So these verses are not about how you get saved, but they have everything to do with what your relationship to Jesus is like. Some people out there have no relationship with Jesus. They are trying to save themselves. Whoever will save his life will lose it. Some people may be trying to save themselves through work. Maybe they're trying to save themselves in the life to come, or they're trying to save themselves in this life in some way. Maybe they are sad because of their current predicament, and their salvation is advancing themselves in society because they only believe life is in this world. So for salvation, they wouldn't use that term, but for them, salvation means getting atop in this world. For others, salvation, you know, eternal. They do believe in an eternal salvation, but they think they got to work at it and earn it. The truth is, they don't have a relationship with Jesus because that's not how you get salvation. You get it through faith in Christ. Whoever would save his life would lose it. Other people are sold out for Jesus. They have lost their lives for Jesus' sake, and they allow Jesus to consistently live through them. Their career or their recreations or whatever might not have been their first choice. They went with another choice because they wanted to obey God. What they did on a Saturday might not have been their first inclination. They did something else because they wanted to obey God. They died to self to follow Jesus. There's a third kind, and these are people for whom Jesus feels shame at his return. And those are spoken of in verse 26. For whoever is ashamed of me and of my words, of him will the Son of Man be ashamed when he comes in his glory and the glory of the Father and of the holy angels. Imagine for a moment that there's somebody you love and care about who is perishing. they need a kidney transplant. We'll just use that. And you, out of love for them, donate your kidney so that they can live. And initially, they receive the kidney, they do live, and they are glad and happy with you for doing that. But then, 2 weeks later, and you start hearing, this person says they don't know you. Say, I don't know this person. And they're embarrassed about you. Something about you, whatever it is. They think, I'm embarrassed of this person. I don't want anything to do with this person. And now somebody asks you, isn't that the person that you gave your kidney to? How would you feel? Ooh, I'm embarrassed. I feel ashamed. That's what we do to Jesus. Jesus did much more than just give us a kidney. He gave his life. He was crucified. He paid the ultimate death, bearing the wrath of God on our behalf, suffering so that we would not suffer, dying so that we could live. And then some of us, by our choices, deny him. I want, when I see Jesus, to hear, well done, my good and faithful servant. I don't want the reaction to be ashamed. And I hope you don't either. So what is your relationship to Jesus? Are you one of those who doesn't really have a relationship with him, is trying to save themselves? Are you one who does have a relationship with Jesus and are sold out? Or are you one who is not doing what you should do? I suspect that for most of us, we will fall somewhere in between not doing what we should do and being sold out, depending on what side of the bed we woke up that day. Let's choose more and more to obey our Lord and Savior, to serve and deny ourselves for the sake of the one who died for us, so that when he comes back in his glory, the glory of the Father, and with the holy angels, we are not met with shame, but instead met with, well done, my good and faithful servant. And so that in this life now, we can enjoy the life that God has called us to live. Let's pray. Dear God, we do ask that you would help us to obey our Master Jesus, to deny ourselves and pick up our cross daily and follow after him. We love you, Lord Jesus. Thank you for all you did for us. Help us to live worthy of the calling to which we have been called. Pray you help us not to forget these words. May they stick with us, echo in our hearts and lives from this day forward. Pray this all in your Son's name. Amen.